Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you have King James Bible, you can read along with your King James Bible. Let's put it up on the overhead. Let's stand together and let's read God's Word. I'll read the first and odd-numbered verses. And if you would care to read the even-numbered verses together, let's read God's Word. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and a whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Father, we ask that you take this, your word, and Lord, that Father God, we would pray in Jesus' name that you would wash us this morning, that you would cleanse us, Lord. Lord, for those of us who have things in our life that we're struggling with, guilt, condemnation, God, would you bring restoration? Would you bring washing? Lord, would you bring new purpose in our life? We want to hear from you, Lord. Speak, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 51, Finding Forgiveness. Psalm 51, Finding Forgiveness. You know the story. It comes from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And that's the tragic story of the fall of one of our heroes, where King David commits the sins that we remember so well about him. It happened in the springtime of the year. At the time when kings go out to war, kings it was a seasonal thing, you know, it was war season. You know, we have basketball season, football season, they had war season. And in the springtime, that's when kings went out to war. David decided to stay home that year. And he stayed home. We don't know why. He was up on the rooftop one evening. I don't know if he was stargazing or what, and he saw her. She too was up on the rooftop down the street taking a bath. And as you know, David ended up committing adultery with the wife of one of his friends, Uriah the Hittite. Her name was Bathsheba. When she got pregnant, he tried to cover it up. His first plan, Plan A, was he sent a note out to the front to have Uriah sent home to ostensibly to give a report. How are things going out there? And Uriah shows up and gives David a report of the battlefield. And when they're all done, David says, "Well, buddy, you've just had a rough time. Why don't you go home and spend the evening with your sweetie pie?" And so David asks Uriah to give a report to find out how things are going on the battlefield. And Uriah does the report. He goes home. Or he doesn't go home. And actually, David finds out the next morning that Uriah didn't go home that night. Uriah was a noble man. He was a man of honor. And Uriah explained the next day to David, "Well, I couldn't go home. All my buddies are out in the battlefield, in the camps, and sleeping under the stars. And how could I go home and spend a night with my wife?" So David's not quite sure what to do. He's a little bit panicked, and he decides to kind of wine and dine Uriah a little bit more and try to get the guy drunk and hopefully kind of like push him out the door and down the street, and hopefully he'll just go with his wife. And again, Uriah spends the night out on the porch with the servants. Dave begins to panic. His plan isn't working. He wants to cover it up. He wants to hide his sin, and nothing happens. He doesn't know what to do. So he calls Uriah again, tells him that, buddy, I'm going to send you back to the war front, but I've got a special note for Joab the general. It's a secret communique between me and Joab, and you make sure you hand this to Joab. And in the note, David writes to Joab and says, "You know what, pal? Send Uriah out to the front lines and put him in the most dangerous spot. And when the battle heats up, everybody pull back and let Uriah die." And that's what happens. Isn't that ironic? I mean, this guy's a friend of David's. And then he even sends the guy with his own death note out to the front. David goes on to marry Bathsheba. Whether that's because he thought that was the right thing to do, who knows why. I wonder if some people were thinking, "Wow, what a great king we have. Don't we have just the bestest king? My goodness, one of his friends dies in battle. His wife's going to have a baby, and look at the king. He marries the girl. Oh my gosh, we got a great king or what?" And David thinks he's gotten away with his sin. The Bible says your sin will find you out. Do you know that? Some of us try desperately to cover our sin. But the Bible says our sins will find us out. Look at, keep your finger in Psalm 51. Let's flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's to the left of Psalms. As far as David can tell, the only people that know what happened, his servants knew, Bathsheba knew, probably Joab knew. What he's not counting on is that God knew. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Nathan is a prophet. "And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He didn't want to take one of his own sheep and slaughter it. He decided to take his neighbor's. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Now David, as the king, he's used to passing judgment. He's used to people telling him stories, bringing situations, bringing cases before him. And he figures, I imagine he just figures this is just another situation that Nathan's found out about. And he's just telling David, "What do you think we ought to do? You're the king, you're the judge, what do we do?" And David says, "This guy has to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Now, I don't know if he should restore the lamb after he dies, or he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." God knows about our sin. And though this is not a common thing, I don't think this is something that happens all the time, God can even tell other people about your sin. Isn't that scary? The Bible says all things are naked and open before Him. He sees. He knows. And David has been nailed. This is the situation to which David writes Psalm 51. Sunday school teacher had just finished a lesson on Christian behavior. "Now, Billy," she asked, "tell me what we must do before we can expect to be forgiven for our sins." And without hesitation, Billy replies, "Well, first, we got to sin." Well, David has sinned, and he needs forgiveness. And so he writes in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. There's two words that David uses here in verse 1. The word for loving kindness and a word for tender mercies. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about this word before. It's God's goodness, it's kindness, his faithfulness. It's the love that he has based on our relationship with him. The word tender mercies, the Hebrew word carries the idea to love deeply, to have mercy, to have tender affection. And David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He doesn't say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the strictest judgment you can ever do to me." He's pleading with God for God's mercy and God's loving kindness. The first point this morning is this: God wants you to count on grace. God wants you to count on grace, to be dependent on His grace, to be expecting His grace, to look for His grace, to count on grace. Because you know what? Too often, all we do is we count on God's judgment and we run. And God wants you to know this morning that you can count on His grace. His loving kindness, His tender mercies. These characteristics of God's loving kindness, tender mercies, these are qualities that when God describes Himself, these are qualities that God puts at the top of the list of His own, you know, okay, this is God. God, would you tell us a little something about yourself today? You know, you ever been in a group where they ask you to introduce yourselves to other people around the room, you know, kind of get to know each other, and you say, well, tell us where you're from and what kind of job you do. And, you know, I used to, when I was a youth pastor, my famous question that I would ask the kids was, and what color grape do you prefer to stick up your nose? You know, things that are very helpful to learn about each other. Do you prefer red grapes or the green grapes? You know, and remember that, Sarah? That was a question I used to use all the time. What? Seedless, yes. Seedless, definitely seedless. What would you like to tell us about yourself, God? Moses had an experience like this. This is in Exodus chapter 34, and Moses wanted to know God better. He wanted to get a glimpse of God. He said, God, show me who you are. And God passed in front of him. Exodus 34, verse 6. God passed by before him, and God proclaimed, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, two of those words, the word that is translated merciful and goodness, those are the same two words that David's pulling on from here. God's tender mercies, God's loving kindness. And that's the first thing that, those are the first things that God wants Moses to know about him. We think about Moses and we think about the law and we think of guilt and condemnation and a stern, you got to toe the line, buddy. But you know what? God's revelation of himself to Moses was about mercy, about grace. And God wants you to count to be addicted to His grace. It's one of the most repeated phrases in the Bible. We just discovered this, you know, the last year or so, and we kind of came across this thing. We just sang it just now, the last song that Dave did, His Love Endures Forever. That phrase in Scripture is one of the most repeated phrases in songs that God's people sing. That God's mercy endures forever. You can count on His love. When Solomon dedicated the trumpet in 2 Chronicles 5:13, it says, and it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, and here's their refrain, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. That when the house was filled with then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. God's presence came upon the temple when they began to sing and they began to worship and they began to remember God's goodness and God's loving kindness. Not God's strictness, not God's judgment, though those are true, absolutely true. God wants foremost at the front of your brain when you think about Him. He wants you to remember His mercy, His kindness, His tender mercies. I love that King James word there. You know, the multitude, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. I don't know, I think of tender mercies. I think of, you know, holding my babies when they were little babies. And I think about how fragile and do you remember holding them when they were newborns? Do you remember, like, the head kind of like flops over? You know, it's like, I'm going to break them. Don't put them in my hand, you know, and the wife is handing them to you. And you go, don't put them in my hand. I'm going to break the thing, you know. And do you remember learning to cherish and to hold? Now, about 2 o'clock in the morning when they're going, wah, wah. But do you remember tender mercies? It's all about God's grace. God's grace is when we receive good things from God, things that we don't deserve. you may be in serious trouble with God today. This message this morning is for you. God wants you to know He is merciful and He is kind. And you can count on it. Several years ago, a businessman found out about an elderly widow who was unable to pay her rent. Feeling pity for her, he went to some of his friends and asked them if they would be kind enough to contribute something to help pay her rent. They responded, and he got 2 months' rent. He went to the widow's house that week to deliver the money. Although he knew she was inside, when he knocked, he got no answer. He knocked a second time, and still no answer. He knocked a third time, still no answer. He knocked a fourth time, not knowing what else to do. He returned to his business. A couple of days later, he saw her downtown on the sidewalk looking destitute. He walked up to her and said, "Ma'am, some friends of mine and I found out about your situation. We want to help. We got enough money together to give you rent money for 2 months. I came to your house to give it to you this week, but I knocked several times but got no answer." She took a gasp of breath and put her hand to her face. And she said, "Oh, I thought you were the landlord coming to evict me." So what do you think about God? What do you think He's like? You think He's out to, like, you know, give you the boot? You know what? Things may get tough at times. God may have to do drastic things to get your attention. But it's all aimed at getting you in the place where you can receive His kindness. Because God wants to be kind to you. You can count on His grace. Count on His grace. And so, David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It was about a year from the time that David saw Bathsheba down the street. It was about a year before he was confronted. And during that time, David was miserable. All he can think about is his sin. It's a consuming passion. We understand consuming passions, don't we? What has this weekend been all about? Have you turned on any news channels or any... What's this weekend been about? This is the 40th anniversary of what? Assassination of President Kennedy. Now, for those of you who are under the age of 45, you don't get this, and that's okay. But for those of you over the age of 45, let me first see... I'm sorry, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Okay, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Whoa, a little sensitive about our age, are we? Let me ask you this. How many of you over the age of 45 remember where you were when you heard the news that President Kennedy was shot? Hey, I was like, was first or second grade. I remember being out at Raymond School, out on the playground, and the teacher coming out and saying, "The president has been shot." I was just a little kid. I was really like 1 year old. 2 years ago, we encountered something else, September 11th, 2001. The terrorists flew the airplanes into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon. And you know what? 40 years from now, those of us who are still around will be saying to each other, "Yeah, man, where were you when September 11th happened, when 9/11 happened?" Do you remember the consuming passion 2 years ago? Do you remember the fear, the terror, the wondering? I mean, I kept my kids home from school. I just like, what's going to happen next? The world's going to fall apart. Is Jesus coming back? You know, what's going on? That's a consuming passion. David said, my sin is ever before me. This conviction, this guilt is constant. In the late 1980s, do you remember the story about Jim Baker, the televangelist, PTL Club? In the late 80s, he was convicted of fraud and conspiracy, but prior to the downfall, his ministry was involved. Prior to the downfall of his ministry, he was involved in an affair that he had with a gal named Jessica Hahn. You remember that? He wrote a book in 1996 titled, I Was Wrong. This is what he writes in his book. I knew that what I was doing went directly against everything I believed as a Christian. I had never cheated on my wife in all our years of marriage. Jessica Hahn, however, seemed quite comfortable with the situation. I simply abandoned myself to the moment. We did not make love, we had sex. When it was over, I quickly left the room and in a daze hurried to the elevator and pressed the button marking the 8th floor. The winter afternoon sun was already beginning to slide down on the horizon as I stepped inside my room. I was horrified. Oh God, what have I done? I had not considered the consequences of my absurd attempt to make Tammy Faye jealous. I had not even paused to think of the potential ramifications of my actions while I was giving in to the temptation of having sex with a woman other than my wife. I had simply reacted. I had opened the door to an attack on the ministry I headed, my family, and me personally. Worse yet, the devil had not made me do any of it. I had done it of my own stubborn will. I disrobed and immediately stepped into the shower, turning the water on as hot as I could stand it. I never felt so dirty in all my life. Maybe if I make the water hotter, it will wash it all away. An all-consuming passion. Is that where you're at? Is that what you're at right now? You know, God wants to take you past that this morning. He says in verse 4, he confesses and he says, against thee, he's speaking to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Against thee, God, against thee only have I sinned. The lesson is confess. Confess. The whole goal is to confess. David is asking for forgiveness. But forgiveness doesn't come until a person acknowledges, confesses their sin before God. And David here is agreeing that God is correct. God is just in God's condemnation of David's sin. I mean, man, how much more clear can you get? The prophet is standing here and David says, the guy's got to die. And David says, it's your own words, buddy. You are the man. And I just... can you imagine what David must have thought when Nathan the prophet's pointing to him and this weight, this condemnation he's felt all year? David breaks and David confesses his sin. Ultimately, our sin is against God and we need to confess our sin to him. Yes, there are times when our sins are also against people and we need to confess our sins to them as well. But the bottom line is that it's all about you and God. Psalm 32:5, David wrote, we think about the same incident. David writes, I acknowledge my sin unto thee and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin.
Though Jesus paid for our sins by dying on a cross in our place, though He has paid for our sins, the actual transaction of getting the forgiveness from God's bank account into my bank account, that transaction occurs when I confess my sin. Don't think, well, Jesus died for my sins, I asked Him into my life, and so I'm covered. Yeah, you may be going to heaven, but you know what? You have cut the connection between you and your fellowship with God. And you need to do something about it. You need to admit that you have sinned. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David found this to be true. When Nathan confronted him, David's immediate response in 2 Samuel 12:13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. He confessed his sin, and God forgave him. God is not out to punish, God is out to pardon. Back in Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not saying here that the act of giving birth or the act of conceiving a child is sinful. What he's talking about is what we call original sin. From the moment of his conception, David was a sinner. You can blame Adam for this. This is Adam's fault. So when we get to heaven, we'll just all blame Adam, okay? But you aren't a sinner because you sin. You are a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You are born a sinner. You are conceived as a sinner. And that's what David's saying. He's saying, look, from the very beginning, I am sinful. I admit it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to argue with it. I admit it. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The lesson is, live in reality. He says, you desire truth in the inward parts. You want me to be honest on the inside. Live in reality. Live in reality. Don't cover it up. Live in reality. God doesn't want us living on Fantasy Island. Bath, bath, the plane, the plane. God wants you living in real life. He says here, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In other words, when I start to live in truth, I start admitting, hey, I've got faults, I've got sins, I've got problems. I admit it. When I start living in reality, he says, God makes me smarter. God makes me wiser. You make me to know truth and wisdom in the inward parts. I mean, you give me wisdom as I learn to live in reality. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up unto Him in all things. Speaking the truth in love. He's talking in Ephesians 4:15. He's talking to the church about how the church grows, how the church doesn't get caught up in every new little thing that comes down the road, but how the church stays close to Jesus. And the key, he says, is speaking the truth in love. And it's that way in the church. We need to be honest with each other. We need to be open with each other. But it's that way in my life as well. I need to live in truth. George MacDonald, Scottish writer in the 1800s, wrote, he said, friends, if we be honest with ourselves, we should be honest with each other. Living in reality is like living in the light. When it's like living your whole life in a dark room, and finally somebody turns on the light and you look in the mirror and you see what you're really like. God wants you to admit what you're really like. Have you heard the expression, face the music? Come on, buddy, you just got to face the music. You ever heard that expression? Apparently, it's an expression that began years ago in Japan. According to the story, a man of great influence and wealth demanded that he be given a place in the imperial orchestra because he wanted to perform before the emperor. The conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra, even though he could not read music. He was given a flute, and when a concert would begin, the man would raise his instrument, pucker his lips, and move his fingers. He would go through all the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. And this deception continued for 2 years. Then a new conductor took over. He told the orchestra that he wanted to audition each player personally. One by one, they performed in the conductor's presence. Then came the flautist's turn. He was frantic with worry, so he pretended to be sick. However, the doctor who had been ordered to examine him declared that he was perfectly well. The conductor insisted that the man appear and demonstrate his skill. Shamefacedly, he had to confess he was a fake. He could not face the music. God wants us to live in reality, to face the music. Be real with yourself. Verse 7. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant, and there's lots of opinions on what hyssop is. I didn't realize that hyssop was not just an app. Oh, we just know what this is. There is a plant called hyssop in Europe, and that's Hyssopus originalis or something like that. That's not this hyssop. It's an herb that's, I think, of the mint family. But that's not this herb. That's not this plant, because that hyssop is only found in Europe. It's not found in the Middle East. This has got to be a bush that's found, in Israel and in Egypt, because that's where the Bible talks about it. Other scholars believe that this is there's a couple of different possibilities, but probably the main one is something called Syrian oregano. It's something like you may got to make pizza with. And so it might have had that kind of a flavor, that kind of a taste for it. It was used for medicinal and religious purposes. It was gathered in bunches and used in rituals to either paint or sprinkle things with blood. You take a bunch of hyssop, and it'd be like grabbing a handful of straws, like if you gathered the straws from a broom end, and you dip it in the blood, and you either sprinkle people with it or you paint things with it. It's found in a couple places in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, when the first Passover happened, when Moses was taking Israel out of Egypt, and the last plague, the 10th plague, the angel of death was to pass over. Remember, God instructed the people to put blood on the doorposts, and the angel would pass over each house that had lamb's blood on the doorpost. Well, instead of using paint brushes, they used hyssop to paint the blood on the doorposts. Hyssop is also found in Leviticus 14 in a very bizarre ritual. It's a ritual that celebrates the cleansing of a leper. Now, not a leopard, not a nothing in the zoo. The leper, those are the people that lose their noses and toeses and stuff like that. Leprosy in biblical times was considered an incurable disease, much like sin. Leprosy in biblical times, well, the way leprosy works is it doesn't, I always thought when I was growing up as a kid and going through Sunday school, I thought leprosy was you get this disease and you wake up one morning and your nose just falls off. Or all of a sudden, and I used to kind of, I think I even had this little fear, like when one day I'd wake up and my finger would just go, you know, and it just like fall over. Oh no, I've got leprosy. It doesn't work that way. The way leprosy works is you lose the feelings. That it numbs you very much like sin. We start playing around with sin. We get numb to it. You don't feel the pain as much. You get calloused to it. And what happens with leprosy is, see, in those days, you lose the feeling on your fingers and toes. And at night when you're sleeping, the rats come in and start nibbling, and you can't feel it. And you wake up and there's rat bite marks all over your finger. Of course, you don't notice that until, you know, later on in the day, and you go, wow, what happened to my finger? Leprosy, very similar, what a picture of sin. Considered incurable, and yet there's this bizarre ritual in Leviticus 14 where God says, here's what you do on the day that a leper is healed, cleansed. And there's this whole bizarre thing. You could do extra credit homework. Read through Leviticus 14. There's uses birds and water and cedar wood and string and blood and hyssop. And it's sprinkling the blood from a dead bird onto a live bird. Sprinkling the blood. Blood is the key to forgiveness. Blood is the key to God's cleansing. We are cleansed through blood, through the blood of Jesus. After about 20 years of shaving himself every morning, a man in a small southern town decided he had enough. He told his wife that he intended to let the local barber shave him each day. He put on his hat and coat, went to the barbershop, which was owned by the pastor of the town's Baptist church. The barber's wife, her name was Grace, was working that day, so she performed the task. Grace shaved him and sprayed him with lilac water, and she said, that will be $20. Well, the man thought the price was a bit high, just 20 bucks for a shave, but he paid the bill and he went to work. The next morning, the man looked in the mirror and his face was as smooth as it had been when he left the barbershop the day before. Not bad, he thought. At least I don't have to get a shave every day. The next morning, the man's face was still smooth. 2 weeks later, the man was still unable to find any trace of whiskers on his face. Does this sound good? Yeah. I thought 20 bucks was high for a shave, he told the barber's wife, but you must have done a great job. The expression on her face didn't even change, expecting his comment. She responded, you were shaved by grace. Once shaved, always shaved. You and I, it's not about shaving, but we are cleansed. Not by the pastor's wife, but by the blood of Jesus. And when he has cleansed you from your sin, you know what? It's gone. Completely gone. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, you start hanging out with Jesus and you start letting him do his thing in your life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You find out you're not alone. You've got a family. You've got people around you who love Jesus like you do. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Forgiven. Sometimes we like to bring up the past and we still are having a hard time with this thing that happened, this incident that happened. Sometimes we help each other with that, don't we? Sometimes we say, well, I remember what you did 20 years ago, you know. And sometimes we don't need any help. But beloved, when you confess your sin to God, He forgives you and He cleanses you. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool." They shall be as wool. I found it interesting that the scientists have discovered that every snowflake has a tiny piece of dust at its core. In a sense, you could say every snowflake has a dirty heart. And you know what? God wants to make you whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. When he says down in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart," the word for create there's a couple of different Hebrew words that can be translated to create. One means to form out of something that already exists. Another word means to form out of nothing, to create out of nothing. Like God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Heavens, earth, boom," and there they were, out of nothing. You know what? That's the word that's used for create in me a clean heart. You need a whole brand new heart. You don't need to take the old heart and reshape it. You need a whole brand new heart. That's what God wants to do. Verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And let me just say a word about this. Sometimes God has to do things to get my attention. Sometimes I am heading down a dangerous path. And God send somebody along and says, "What are you doing? This is not good." And we go, "Oh, that's great. Not a problem. And you keep barreling on down the track. And then you pass a sign that says, "Watch out, bridge out, 10 miles. "Oh, not a problem. I can handle bridges that are out, you know. And then something else comes and we just keep barreling along. Sometimes God has to do drastic things to get our attention, doesn't He? Some of us know what that's like. Even if He has to break a bone. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." We're going to end with this verse. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The last lesson is this: teach others. Teach others. You know what? God wants to forgive you. God wants to change you. God wants to give you a clean heart. But He doesn't even want it to end there. God wants to use you in the lives of others. Sometimes some of us have been in the place where we've found ourselves being used by God in the lives of others. And then we too sin. And we think, you know what? God could never use me again. You know what? I got news for you. God wants you to repent. God wants you to confess. God wants you to turn around. God wants to restore you, and God will once again use you. God wants to use you. God wants to show people that He is merciful, that He is kind, that He gives people a new chance, a fresh start, all the time. But you can't teach others until you've learned it yourself. John R.W. Stott writes this: "It is quite futile saying to people, 'Go to the cross.' We've got to be able to say, 'Come to the cross.' There are only two voices that can issue that invitation. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer with which we cannot speak. And the other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven. And that is our part." Jesus says, "Come to the cross."
But so can you if you are there, if you are at the cross.
There, I guess years ago, there used to be a famous evangelist named Gypsy Smith. And once a fellow asked him how to have a revival. And Smith answered, "Do you have a place where you can pray?" Here's a key to revival. You want revival to happen? You want revival to happen? Here's what he says. "Do you have a place where you can pray?" The man answered that he did. "Well, tell you what you do," Smith said. "You go to that place and you take a piece of chalk along with you. Kneel down there and with the chalk, draw a complete circle around you." You follow me? Okay? You're on your knees. You got a white chalk circle around you. And then you pray for God to send a revival to everything inside that circle. And you stay there until He does. And you will have revival. Because you will learn God's mercy. And then you can teach it to others. I think sometimes I am just like way too good at teaching people God's judgment, God's criticism, God's wrath. And yet, beloved, what we ought to be about is teaching God's mercy. And you can't do that unless you've tasted it. Have you tasted God's mercy, His kindness, His forgiveness? Let's stand and pray.